Good morning, church. We're going to jump into the book of Titus today, but before we do, I have a question. Do any of you have a certain show or movie that if you're ever surfing the channels, you'll land on every time? Now, I don't see many hands raised. That's probably because we don't do a whole lot of channel surfing anymore, right? It's more like whatever you want to watch, whenever you want to watch it. But if I'm ever away in a hotel or whatever, and you're surfing the channels, there's always a movie that if it's on, it's going to be playing. And that's Christopher Nolan's Dark Knight. That is one of my favorite movies. That trilogy, the Dark Knight trilogy, is in the top three trilogies ever made. If you'd like to debate about it and lose, you can see me afterwards, please. But it's really good. And I'm not even that big on superhero movies. I think they're kind of fun. They can be enjoyable to watch and action-packed, but there is nothing like the way Christopher Nolan portrays Batman in The Dark Knight, specifically the villains and the way that Gotham is shown. Gotham is this really dark and really gritty city. It's always kind of wet and gross outside. It's never really pretty. It's always dark. Even the politicians are crooked. You don't know who to trust. Everyone you see, you're wondering, can I trust this person? Do I know who they are? Do I know what they stand for? And oftentimes you don't. The same can be said for the city, for the island of Crete, which is an island in Greece. It's right off the coast, and the same can kind of be said for Crete as can be said for Gotham. Now, one of the writers of Batman, he said this about Gotham, and I thought it was really interesting. He said, Gotham is Manhattan below 14th Street, 11 minutes past midnight on the coldest night of November. Now, that's a very dramatic way to get a sense of what Gotham is, but kind of keep that in mind as we talk about Crete. And you might wonder, why are we talking about Crete? Well, Titus is a book that's written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a guy named Titus on Crete. It's part of the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy, hence my mess up, and Titus. So these are letters written directly to pastors to help them in their ministry in the local church. And so what Paul is really trying to do is to get Titus to create some healthy churches on the island of Crete. And we'll see that he certainly has an uphill battle. So I'm going to give a little bit of background on Crete. So Titus 1:12, if you just want to look ahead really quick. It says this, Paul says, one of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So a glowing review we have already of the people of Crete. It's a fascinating place, and this was one of the Greek philosophers that came from Crete that's quoting this. It's a guy named Epimenides. Say that five times fast, I dare you. But he himself was a Cretan. And so you actually have this paradox called the Epimenides paradox, where a guy from Crete says Cretans are always liars. Now, if you think about it, a Cretan saying Cretans are always liars, if he says that, then he's lying, so they're not always liars. But if that's true, if he's not a liar and he's saying it, that Cretans are always liars, you see how you could keep going on and on and on through this paradox? But we as believers know the answer to this. We know that this is maybe the one exception where he's telling the truth. Because if you look at the first four words of the next verse, Paul says this. This testimony is true. So he's like, yeah, this is true. Everything they say about the people of Crete is quite true. So it's really fascinating. And many believed that Crete was actually the birthplace of many of the Greek gods that we read about, especially Zeus, the main one, right? And so this is, a lot of people say, where the worship of Greek gods began. So it's a fascinating place with lots of religious background. There is some Christianity in Crete, but a lot of it has been mixed into this worship of Greek gods. So there's a lot of interesting things happening on Crete. To the political corruption, Pliny the Elder, a Roman philosopher, wrote in his work, Natural History, that Crete had a distinct lack of certain wild animals. And some of these wild beasts he was talking about were wolves and bears and some other various animals. And later, Plutarch, a Greek philosopher, wrote this. He contrasted the absence of wild animals on Crete with a lack of polity that is free from passions that produce enmity, envy, rivalry, and contention. So, again, more glowing reviews of the people of Crete. And just to put the icing on the cake, Crete was also known to provide mercenaries to different countries for piracy. So it's a place filled with corrupt people, Greek god worshipers, and kind of creators as they developed that system, and pirates. So Titus had a uphill battle ahead of him. So let's get a little bit of background on who Titus is, why he's here, and what he's going to be doing. So according to church tradition, he's called the first bishop of Crete, because we'll see that, we'll see why. Let's go to Titus 1:5 really fast. He says this, "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town." So Crete's a relatively big island, and so he has his work cut out for him to go around to the different cities and set up churches and help get the churches healthy, which is why we're talking about a healthy church, and appoint elders or local pastors there. And oftentimes a bishop is an overseer of other elders or pastors. And so he's oftentimes called the first elder of Crete, or the first bishop of Crete. He was spoken of very highly by Paul. He called him my true son, a brother, a partner, a fellow worker, and he was likely converted by Paul too. Now, we don't know this for sure, but whenever he says my true son and our common faith, he's not his physical son, but a son in the faith could mean that he was converted by Paul, and he worked directly with Paul in many different areas before he was stationed on Crete. So he was with Paul for a long time before, and while we don't know his age or his place of birth, despite his Roman name, we know he is a native Greek. So he is the right man for this job right here. And so Titus 1:5 indicates that Paul left Titus here in Crete to establish order in the churches and appoint elders. And so Titus, in an authentic Pauline letter, this mission to Crete was likely occurring in the 60s AD, probably somewhere between 64 and 65 AD, even though we don't know for sure. And so we're going to start in the first four verses of Titus. Titus 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn there, you can. The theme that I see in these verses is the hope of eternal life. And that's kind of what I see repeated throughout Titus. So you're going to hear that again, the hope of eternal life. And that is what I kind of see as the foundation of a healthy church. You can't just have a healthy church filled with people that are just happy to be there, or that just need another social function, or that need something else. But it has to be based on the hope of eternal life. And where do we get that hope of eternal life? We will see that in these verses. So the hope of eternal life is a foundation of a healthy church. Let's read the scripture. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Follow along. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of our God, of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So the hope of eternal life, here at the very beginning in the first verse, we see that hope expressed in who we are. So Paul lays out three different things of descriptors of who we are in this first verse here. First, we are servants of God. He said, Paul, a servant of God. The word for servant there is doulos, and that really means slave of God or bondservant. And I think that's really important to see, because a slave of God is two things. Number one, a slave of God is wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. Wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. And two, God's property. God's property is bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. That is a descriptor of who we are at our very foundation. A slave is someone whose person and service being holy to another person. As Christ's purchased possession, the Christian is wholly devoted to the person of Christ, to the master. As Christ's movable property, we'll get to that in just a second. As his movable property, the Christian is totally available for the master's use for wherever he would send them. And we'll see that in just a second as well. So this complete devotion to God, this complete devotion to Christ and who he is, includes three elements. It has three elements. So we got to keep these in mind as we discuss what it looks like to be a slave of God. Number one, humble submission to the person of Christ. This involves an acknowledgement of our supreme Lord. Jesus is both our Savior, the one who saved us, and our Lord. He is the master of our lives, and we should humbly submit ourselves to Jesus. The second element is an unquestioning obedience to the master's will. So God knows what's best for us. He's given us his commands. He's given us what we should do. And we should think every day what it is that we're doing. A good question to ask when you wake up is, Jesus, what are we up to today? Not what am I going to do, but what are we up to today? Unquestioning obedience to the master's will. It's subjection to another person's will, whether voluntary or involuntary. And the third element is an exclusive preoccupation with pleasing Christ. This is what we get to do as Christians. We get to live our lives as a service to God. Worship is not just whenever we sing for a few minutes on Sunday morning. That is certainly an aspect of worship, and it's a very important one. However, our entire lives should be worship to Jesus and to God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And so everything we should do, we should be creatively trying to please God in what we do. Believers give satisfaction to their master by not only obeying him, but also by devising innovative ways of pleasing him as well. So the word servant or a slave or bondservant, it shouldn't bring up motions of terror or sadness or drudgery, but instead comfort. One commentator says this, abject submission to a master born of fear has no place in the Christian slavery to Christ. Not only is this master we have gentle and gracious, but he himself gave humble, obedient service as God's slave. So we are slaves of God. That's how Paul describes himself, a servant of God who's willing to go anywhere and do anything for God because he is totally following the will of God, not himself. And next we see that he's an apostle. So he is a sent one. So an apostle is a technical term for someone who is an eyewitness of Jesus and who has the power and authority to go out. And so that's kind of the capital A apostle. And there are discussions of if there are modern day apostles. I'm not going to get into all that. But what I can emphatically say is that we are all sent ones. We are all sent by God to do his will. And so that's what I love about the Great Commission. It's given to his disciples and apostles, but it applies to all of us. Whenever we read that we are to go out to all nations and to make disciples, then that includes us. We are the sent ones. We get the privilege of being sent into the world and being ambassadors for the kingdom. That's what we get to do. That's another way that we can please Christ is being sent. Now you may say, I'm not able to go to all nations. I'm not able to travel the world. I can't be a sent one over there for whatever reason. Well, that's okay. That's not the only way that we can be sent because you are indeed sent wherever you are in life. Wherever you go, your school, your place of work, your favorite coffee shop, amen, your home, wherever you are sent there to be an ambassador of Christ and a disciple maker. You are sent. Now, whenever, I don't know if you've caught this before, but on Sunday mornings, whenever we dismiss, we don't just say you are dismissed, but we say, you are sent, absolutely. That's not just a little catchphrase we like because it sounds cool, but it's a very intentional reminder of who we are. You are going from this place not just to go back to your normal everyday lives, but to be sent and to live your lives in service of God. And so also, if you've noticed, leaving the parking lot, there are little signs that say you are now entering the mission field. And when I first saw that, I was like, oh, that's a little silly. But then I thought about it. I was like, no, that's a great reminder of what we're doing. Instead of on my way out thinking, what's for lunch? You know, no, I don't want that. I want this. You know, instead of that being the thought, once you read that, maybe you can think, what can I do at lunch? How can I serve others? How can I be a missionary right here in East Texas? How can I affect the world? How can I be a missionary in my own home or maybe in the car on the way to lunch, wherever you're going? So those are very intentional things to make us think about how we are sent. So Paul here, when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's saying, A, he has the authority to write this book. He has seen Jesus, and he has the authority to write this and tell Titus how to operate his ministry. But he's also declaring who he is, and he is saying, I am a servant of God who is sent. So you are a slave of God. You are a sent one. And finally, you are chosen. You are a chosen people. And this points us also back to Genesis. We are God's chosen people. This designation of being chosen by God has ancient grounding in God's sovereign and gracious choice of a redeemed people through the calling of Abraham and his descendants. Jesus likewise calls his followers, particularly those who remain faithful through great trial, the elect. And a broad biblical perspective, few concepts are more basic to the identity of God's people than being chosen by God. So whenever Paul calls us, he writes in this letter, it will extend and solidify the identity of being God's chosen people. Paul says his apostleship, in the first couple of verses there, he says his apostleship exists for the faith, and so there's the human responsibility, and then of the elect, which is God's divine sovereignty. And so one writer says, Paul sees no dichotomy, no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man. But salvation from beginning to end is a sovereign work of the grace of God, and yet no one will be saved who does not repent and believe, and all who repent and believe will be saved. So we can emphatically say that we are God's chosen people if you have repented and believed in who he is. Thank God for that. If we can remember these three distinctions and live by them, we can fully embrace the hope of eternal life. We can embrace the hope of eternal life. If you are in Christ, you are his slave, you are sent, and you are his chosen people. And as we shift to verse 3, we see hope expressed in what we do. We see hope expressed in what we do. And what is it that we do? Well, as we continue reading, we see that we see the preaching of God's word corporately. Corporately, that means in a big gathering, right, here in a local church. And so that pretty much means what we're doing right now, right? I'm standing on this stage and actually preaching God's word to you, and we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus in a gathering of people, specifically in the setting of a local church here. And so, remember Titus, he was a local pastor. He was sent to an island, and he also started other churches. He was a church planter, but he was also a local pastor. And so this letter to him was very practical in a way, because he had lots of difficulties to go through and lots of things to struggle with. But this was very helpful to him as he learned about what it is that we do. And the preaching of God's word corporately is very important. And just a few years ago, I thought that I would never stand on a stage and preach a sermon. My goodness, that was a terrifying thought. I also never thought I would teach to anybody over grade 12, you know, because I'm a student minister. But God thought, never, nope. And so I have the privilege of being here and preaching from a stage. However, that does not mean that everyone is going to do that. However, you are fully participating in the act of preaching God's word by being here and engaging with God's word. And that's not the only way to proclaim God's message, because we also see hope expressed in what we do, in the preaching of God's word, in the godliness of our lives. It says this, we preach God's word in the godliness of our lives. And going back to verse 1, we read this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now that godliness comes from the knowledge that is also preached and given to us and that we have in God's word. You don't have to stand on a platform to proclaim God's truth. Instead, you can do it in every place that you are sent to, because remember, we are God's property bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. So we are movable wherever God would have us go. And so wherever we do go, we can be proclaiming God's message there. And that doesn't necessarily have to just look like you're reading out of the Bible everywhere you step, but instead it's through the godliness of our lives that can preach God's message. And so Paul exemplified this in his life so well. In discussing what it looks like for a pastor to also be a teacher, Dr. Rick Yount says this about Paul's life. He says, Paul discipled new converts and selected a few men, just as Jesus had, to train more extensively for the ministry. By teaching through personal example, Paul did far more than tell converts how to live. He showed them how to live a Christ-centered life and encouraged them to imitate him. Paul taught in a variety of situations, in the synagogue, by the riverside, in prisons, in the marketplace, on a hilltop, from the staircase, in a council chamber, in the courtroom, on a shipboard, in a public dwelling in Rome. You kind of get the point, right? He taught in public and private, from house to house, and in groups he taught were Hebrews, Greeks, Romans, barbarians, friends, enemies, and strangers, and all kinds of different vocations are listed. He ends with this. He says, his life was one teaching experience. Can we say that about our life? Is our life one teaching experience that we have as we go throughout our day, maybe teaching others just by the way we love one another? As a matter of fact, the Bible has something to say about that. People will know we're believers by the way we love one another. And so you may say that, well, I'm not called to be a pastor or a full-time minister or whatever you think that is, but you are certainly called to minister to others. That is certainly a universal call to believers. As we grow in godliness and mature in Christ, he will be reflected more and more by our daily lives. So as we grow in grace and learn more about him and put his life into our actions, people will know more about him when they are around us. And so, just like Paul, we ought to have other people in our lives who we're surrounded by and that we surround ourselves with, that we disciple and that disciple us. So the next way that we preach God's word is in discipleship. We preach God's word in discipleship. It's so important to have someone in your life who is walking with you, who shows you what it looks like to live in Christ on a daily basis. Not just going to church on Sundays and maybe another day of the week, but in your everyday life. That's so important. And you can learn only so much through a lesson, but you can learn a lot more from seeing that in the real world. See, in a lesson, you might learn some points or something great. Oh, I'm going to try and maybe possibly remember that. But whenever you see it done out in the field, right, out in the real world, then that sticks with you because you see it really working. These guys who were with Paul, they saw him do all sorts of amazing things for the kingdom of God. And then did they stay Paul's mentees as Paul was the mentor? Maybe, but they were also sent to do other things. And so after Titus had been with Paul for quite some time, he was left in Crete, presumably alone. There might have been some others with him, but he didn't have Paul anymore. He had the comfort and prayer and this letter of Paul, but he didn't have him with him anymore. And so he had to take that next step, and he began finding other people, other believers, placing them as pastors, and likely being a mentor and discipler for them. And so he made this transition from being only the one who was being converted by Paul and discipled by Paul and mentored by Paul to also being a mentor and disciple and a pastor to others. And that's one thing we get to do. This discipleship we're talking about is not programmatic, but should result from being together in God's covenant community, breaking bread together, fellowshipping with one another, enjoying each other's presence, and living life together. I sure hope that this isn't the only time that I see anybody in this room. I hope that I can see others throughout the week or, you know, breaking bread with one another. And now I just want you to take a second. And it's okay if it's silent for a minute, but take a second and think about the people that you have that you are surrounded by in life. Who are you surrounded by in life? Do you have these kinds of people in your life? Maybe you're a seasoned Christian and you've been living with Jesus your entire life, or at least the majority of your life. Do you have someone that you're therefore pouring into? Do you have someone who's mentoring you and teaching you what it looks like to go throughout your everyday life and live in Christ? That's very important. And now let's use this to transition to our final point, which is hope expressed in who we do life with. This is so important. Paul didn't do all this alone, but he surrounded himself with close friends, disciples, and people who poured into him as well. And so we have hope expressed in who we do life with. And the first one is close friends. Close friends. The hope of eternal life should be seen in those we surround ourselves with. And Paul surrounded himself with godly men and women, oftentimes people he converted. He not only discipled and mentored them, but he was also blessed by them as well. We read all over, "I was blessed by your company. I'm thankful to have you as a friend." That's what we see Paul. He was blessed by other people. This isn't just a chore that we do to have people around us in the community, in God's community, but instead it's a blessing of other people that we get to have in our lives. Now, really quickly, I'm going to talk about friends and friendship. I have a lot of friends. I have, I like to be able to find something in common with people and be friendly, and you know, I have a lot of Facebook friends, but not all of them know every single detail about me, right? Now, that might be partially because I never post anything on Facebook, but even if I did, they still wouldn't know every single detail about who I am, about the things I do and why I do those things. But instead, I have a very small group of very close friends who I talk to almost on a daily basis. And these friendships are so important. We see them all throughout Scripture. There's example after example. David had Jonathan. Paul had Timothy and Titus. Michael Scott had Dwight. That one's not from Scripture, but Ruth had Naomi. Moses had Aaron, and the list could go on and on and on. When Paul calls Titus his true son, you know that they had a close relationship. It was not just a descriptor of Paul's spiritual relationship to him, but a very close one, because remember, he also called him brother, close partner, and a co-worker. They were very close, and these relationships are so important, because you might think, well, Paul and Titus might have been friends outside of their faith. No, Titus was a Greek, and Paul was trained as a Pharisee. And so it's easy to see that the only thing they really had in common was their common faith, which is what it says in our translation. But it's strong enough to bring them this close together, even though they had nothing else in common. So even if you say, "I don't know how I'll get along with that person, how am I supposed to be friends with them?" If you share a common faith, friends, you share everything. Because everything of our lives should flow then from our faith. Because we are slaves of God, which means everything that we do and say and the way that we live should be affected by God's will for our lives. We should submit ourselves to God's will and be sent, and therefore, we should have people in our lives like that. Even if you have nothing else in common, you have this in common. And this is enough. This is enough. A close friend or a mentor truly is a gift. Seek this out and treasure it. Think about how God is honored and how his word is proclaimed through that relationship. Remember, people will know who you are by the way you love one another. Another way that hope of eternal life is expressed in who we do life with is God's greater covenant people as seen in the local church. So finally, we see hope expressed in God's greater covenant people as seen here in a local church setting. Titus was sent away from Paul for a season, but he was not alone. He was tasked with appointing elders and having other local pastors around him in Crete. And according to what we know, he did have an uphill battle doing ministry. And it must have been very difficult. I can't even imagine some of the difficulties he had of ministering there on Crete. And so he was not alone. That's what you have to keep in mind. He was not alone doing this. He not only had the support and prayers of Paul, but he also had another support group of believers that were already there on Crete. And we don't know what their religious thoughts were. We don't know what their background was, but we do know that there were believers there for sure. So whenever we get together and have church, there's nothing inherently special about this building, aside from the blood, sweat, and tears we've put into, you know, making it like it is now. But there's nothing inherently special about the building we're in. But of course, the church is not the bricks, but it's the people, right? You've probably heard that a thousand times. Well, it's true. It's true. As God's chosen people, we are the body of Christ, and every believer is a member of God's family. No one is more important or less important than another. And so whenever we see grace and peace like this in a greeting, one really neat way that we can think about it is as a description of God's covenant people. So the grace that we read that comes from God is access into God's covenant people. We have, God has given us grace, which is, again, something that we have that we do not deserve. So we do not deserve God's grace, yet he has given it to us anyways. And this has given us the ability to have eternal life after this life, but this grace also offers us access into God's covenant community, which are us, right? The people of the both universal church, the believers all around the world, but also the local church, wherever it is you are. So we have grace and peace. Grace grants you access, and peace flows from that relationship, both from the relationship of God with God, because you have eternal life and there will be ultimate peace up there after we die, but also there is peace that comes from being part of God's community. Now, you might say, there's not always peace when we're here. Yes, that is true, because we are not perfect people. However, God provides us with a peace that, as we read in Scripture, surpasses all understanding, and we can have peace from others in our community. Now again, we're not perfect, so there are going to be struggles, there are going to be difficult situations, there's going to be arguments and fights and all sorts of stuff. However, ultimately, if we are truly growing and maturing in Christ, then even amongst the fights and bad conduct, there's going to be repentance and grace given to each other, and then peace flows from that. So ultimately, grace and peace can be a descriptor of God's people together, and it's a beautiful thing. And so we're going to be together for a long time. We're not done with each other after we die. But after we die, we're still going to be part of God's covenant people. So I don't know what your idea of the afterlife is, but get used to the people sitting next to you. I'll say that. And it's a great thing. But and it's exciting that we get to experience full peace after this life, but we get to experience good peace now. We get to experience that, and it flows, both of those things flow from God, and we get to experience it amongst each other, and it's a wonderful thing. This is how hope is expressed in who we do life with. And finally, none of this would be true without God, of course. So we see the hope of eternal life because of who God is. All of this is true. The hope of eternal life is possible because of who our God is. Going back to our passage, it reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. When Paul mentions that God cannot, or your translation might say, does not lie, he's creating a stark contrast between God and the people of Crete and between God and the Greek gods that come from, supposedly, Crete. Because what do we read in verse 12? Cretans are liars. That was a known thing back in the ancient world. And so by saying God, who does not or cannot lie, he's saying our God is totally different than anything that the people of Crete are associated with. Our God is a good God who keeps his promises that go way back to Genesis, if you remember that, which was not too long ago. We see the promises that God makes to his covenant people, who is us, and we get to experience that because God is a good God who does not lie and keeps his promises. It's an amazing thing. The Greek gods were known for their treachery and their vileness and their lies and all sorts of stuff. But our God is a good God. He's a benevolent God and he's a loving God who does not lie. He's saying that our God is real. Our God is real. So they would have understood exactly why Paul wrote, our God who does not lie. Sometimes we'll read that and just kind of read over it. Yeah, that's another description of God. No, it's a very important part of this, of who Titus is ministering to there in Crete. He's saying, our God is a good God who keeps his promises, and his promises are benevolent and not vindictive like the ones of the lowercase g gods there from Crete. In closing, we serve a very good God. He keeps promises about the hope of eternal life. That hope is found only in Jesus, and God offers both grace and peace to anyone who's willing to repent and believe in Jesus. If you have never encountered Jesus before, God can offer both grace and peace to you, regardless of life circumstances, regardless of what you've gone through. There's nothing that can't be covered by the grace of God. And there's no life situation that God can't provide peace for. And that's a beautiful thing. This grace is not dependent on what you have done or what you can do, but it's based solely on what Jesus has already done. If you want to know more, then we'll have people in the back to talk to and pray with you. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God. God, we thank you that we can put our hope in eternal life with you and not in this world. God, I thank you that it's not dependent on us, but it's solely dependent on you and you sending your son to die. God, help us to keep in mind that we are yours and that we are sent. God, I pray that we can take your word to every corner of the earth, but also to every corner of East Texas and every corner of our homes. God, I pray that our lives will be saturated by your word and by the fellowship of other believers, and that from that will flow love and grace and peace. We love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.